Turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, as we continue on in this series. We're going to read from verses 17 to verse 20. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter into the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray together. Yes, Lord, it's true, as we sung, stronger, you are stronger. Sin could never have been broken by our own works. But you're stronger. You are life itself. And so having broken the power of sin and conquered death, you rose victorious. Lord, we look to you and to you alone, the fulfillment of it all, the law and the prophets. And so in you, our desire is to keep your word, to walk obediently, not to get saved, but because we are saved. Lord, be glorified now as we worship with our ears, as we worship and take in the word of God. And as we leave this place, help us to worship as we live the word of God. For your glory, we love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It's impossible to take Jesus seriously and not take the scripture seriously. Jesus Christ, as we read, is the fulfillment of it all. Look at verse 17. I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. He is the fulfillment of it all. What's more is that he's the embodiment of it all. He is the incarnate word. He is the word become flesh, the living word. To take Jesus seriously is to take the scriptures seriously. To love Jesus Christ is to love the word of God. To believe in what scripture teaches is to believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke the truth. The word of God, the scripture, is the truth. And Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so, they are identical authorities, you see. They are inseparable, if you will. And we see this in our text this afternoon. Look at verse 18. God's word endures until heaven and earth pass away. Not one jot or tittle will by any means pass until all is fulfilled. The word of God endures because Jesus Christ endures. For he is its fulfillment. Verse 19. Our relationship then to God's word, or our obedience or disobedience to his commands, will determine then our greatness, as the text says, or our lowliness in the kingdom of heaven. Because obedience or disobedience to God's word will always be in direct proportion to our love for Jesus Christ and our relationship to him. Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commands. And so to take Jesus seriously is to take the word of God seriously. It's impossible to take Jesus seriously and not take the word of God seriously. It's impossible. Look at verses 18 and 19. Let's just read them together. This will be the focus of our attention this afternoon. For assuredly, or truly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore, he draws a conclusion, breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, the outline that I introduced you to 3 weeks ago is the same one that we're still following this afternoon. Now, here it is, and it was very simple. From verses 17 to 20, the outline was Christ, the Word, and righteousness. And that's a good outline. And I'm not just patting myself on the back here, because that comes right out of the text. That's not something you've got to fabricate. That's not something that's flashy or, oh, yeah, I don't see it in the text, though. There it is, verse 17, Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of it all. Verses 18 to 19 focus then in on the Word of God. And the final verse, verse 20, focuses in on righteousness. And so we spent two Sundays unpacking the fulfillment. We spent two Sundays unpacking what it means for Christ to fulfill the law and the prophets. And so now we come to the second point in our outline, the Word of God, the Word. And next week, righteousness. God's righteousness, Christ's righteousness. That righteousness which is requisite to entrance into the kingdom of heaven. So there it is again, Christ, the Word this afternoon, and righteousness. Now, here are my points this afternoon, which I hope are clear from the text itself without my explanation. The text, beloved, is self-explanatory, even though I'm up here explaining it. Now, here it is. Very simple. The Word of God endures, verse 18. The Word of God endures. Secondly, let us therefore obey it, verse 19. That's pretty simple, isn't it? The Word of God endures, therefore, let us obey. The Word of God is eternal. It is unshakable, unchangeable. Therefore, let us bank on it. Let us keep His Word. Let us be hearers and doers of the Word. For in so doing, we shall demonstrate and manifest our love for Jesus Christ, who is, again, the fulfillment of it all, who is, again, the living Word and the Word incarnate. We might even say, the Word of God, and as we've said, endures because Jesus Christ endures. Because Jesus Christ endures. And we obey God's Word because we love Jesus Christ. This Christianity is very simple. Biblical Christianity is very straightforward. Again, our obedience has everything to do with our relationship. With our relationship. So let's begin here. Having declared verse 17, that He did not come to abolish, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. Look at verse 18. It begins with the word for. Your translations, are you looking down at your text here? Some of you got to look at me with a blank stare. It begins with the word for. For is a conjunction, okay? I'm a grammarian myself, and I love grammar. So let me take you back to the fourth grade. For is a conjunction, which gives a reason for what precedes. The ground for verse 17, the ground upon which verse 17 stands is the declaration, God's Word endures. The conjunction for introduces the ground upon which verse 17 stands. The Word of God cannot be abolished, Jesus is saying. It cannot be destroyed, nullified, or negated. It shall never pass away. It shall never expire. It will never be out of vogue or antiquated or irrelevant. Truth is not relative, as some would have you believe. There's an absoluteness to truth. Truth is absolute. We're not talking platitudes or perspectives here, beloved. Jesus is saying the Word of God endures. He says, verse 17, I didn't come to destroy or abolish it. He says, verse 18, in fact, it cannot and will never be destroyed or abolished. Not the least stroke of a pen until all is fulfilled. And look at verse 18 again. For, and the next word there is assuredly, truly. This is the Greek word amen. And so Jesus includes this expletive to heighten our attention. Truly, truly, He says over and over again. Assuredly. Now hear my translation. He's trying to get our attention. Here it is. Hey, listen up. That's my translation. For truly, assuredly, assuredly I say to you. And so Jesus will do this throughout the Sermon on the Mount and throughout His teaching ministry. Truly, assuredly, followed by I say to you, even as we have here. Now, why did Jesus preface what He said with I say to you? Truly, I say to you. Well, it's simple, because no one else was saying what He was saying. There wasn't anybody He can quote. Religion and the religion of His day was corrupt and corrupting. And so He says, I say to you, because no one else was teaching what Jesus was teaching. Not because what He was saying was new or novel, but because the religious system of His day, namely the scribes and the Pharisees, verse 20, had deluded the people and manipulated the Word of God. They were teaching that Jesus defied the Word of God, that He came, verse 17, to destroy it. And so Jesus is responding to the delusion of His day, which is why He begins in the negative, verse 17. Don't think this, but think that. Don't think this about me. I didn't come to do that, but I came to do this. And what He's doing is He's rattling our cages. He's saying, wake up. They're putting ideas into your head that aren't real. You need to wake up. This is inception. And again in verse 20, I say to you. And 31 times for the rest of Matthew's gospel. Beloved, the Word of God endures. Jesus is saying straight up, until heaven and earth pass away, He says, not one jot or one tittle, the least stroke of a pen, none of it will pass away from the law until it's all fulfilled. God's Word endures. It will not pass away. And look at that idiom, until heaven and earth pass. It's an idiom. Until heaven and earth pass away. You know what that's like saying? Like when pigs fly. You heard that expression before? Which is to say, they're not going to fly. Let me just answer the simple rhetorical. That expression, until heaven and earth pass away, is like saying, it ain't going to happen. It is not going to happen. Jesus is not suggesting that the Word will one day pass away, but emphasizing the fact that it will not. Jesus is saying, it's not going to happen. And so He echoes the scripture, Isaiah 48, the word of the Lord of our God shall stand forever. And even as Basil read at the beginning of the service, your word, O Lord, is settled in heaven. It is eternal. Church, the Word of God does not grow old. It does not expire. It's never out of vogue or antiquated or irrelevant. It's not postmodern or relative. And while times and seasons change, the Word of God cannot change and will not change. It is timeless truth. It was true and relevant and applicable 100 years ago, yea, 1,000 years ago. And it will be true, relevant, and applicable if the Lord tarries 100 years even from now. And so in the stock market of our lives, this is a sure thing. We can invest. We can bank on God's Word, and we can be sure that as we feast on God's Word and live by it and upon it, we can be sure that it will pay us dividends in this life and even in the life to come. Do you believe that, church? Do you believe that? This is straight out of the mouth of Jesus Christ. Do you believe it? I want to believe what Jesus believes. It comes out of His mouth because He believes it. And I want my faith to mimic that of Christ's. And we know that He believed in God's Word, not only because He lived it, but because, as He said, He was the fulfillment of it all. And so, this is where it gets really practical. This is very simple. We will demonstrate our faith. We will demonstrate what we believe in by how we live it. We shall prove that we are in fact in Christ, Christians, those who believe that this book is God's eternal word, by practicing what we preach, by living out our temporary and temporal lives according to that which is eternal and shall never, ever pass away. Now, what Jesus is saying here in our text this afternoon cuts across the Pharisaic religion of His day. Jesus and God's Word was so counter the Judaism of His day that He had to preface everything He said by truly, I say to you. Because, again, no one was saying what He was saying. Because that's not what the religion of His day was teaching. And while the Jews would never deny, while the Jews in the first century would never deny that God's Word is eternal, they would say that with their lips, but it was lip service. Because they denied it in their practice. You know people like this. Do as I say, not as I do. That's called hypocrisy. So while they would declare, oh yes, God's word is eternal, they denied it by their practice. Theirs was a show of religion. Theirs was a doctrinal orthodoxy without substance. They preached, but they did not practice. They talked, but they didn't walk. And so they twisted the word of God, you see. They had so convoluted God's word and buried it under man-made religion that the gospel of salvation was scarcely intelligible. They had so manipulated God's Word. Just read your New Testament. That it ceased to be about God's mercy. It ceased to be about compassion and justice and righteousness. It ceased to be about love and grace and holiness. They turned it into achievement religion, works righteousness, man-made salvation and justification. And so while they would never deny publicly, oh, God's word is eternal, they would never deny it. Privately and in their practice, the fruit of their lives told a different story. Their lives preached a different message. You know, the Bible calls believers to rest on Sabbath. Shabbat means rest, to rest. God wants his people to rest in him. And let me just say, to relax, to be at peace, for even God rested from his work of creation. But you know what the Pharisees did? They took that command, this Sabbath rest, and they began to ask questions like this. Well, what is rest? How should we define work? I mean, what actually constitutes work? So they concluded, and I am quoting from first century rabbis right out of their commentaries. Hear this. They reasoned, a load that is considered food equal to the weight of a fig is work. Or enough wine to fill a goblet, milk enough for one gulp, paper enough to write out a receipt, ink enough to write two letters of the Hebrew alphabet. To carry more was, according to their explanation, breaking the Sabbath law. They got so caught up with what was and what wasn't work that they would fight about whether moving a lamp in the temple was work or not. Was it permissible? And they missed the point altogether. And thus it ceased to be about God's, hear it now, it ceased to be about God's word, and it began to become, and it was about man's interpretation, man-made religion. They had gone as far as arguing, and I was shocked when I read this. They had gone as far as arguing whether a mother was allowed to pick up her baby on the Sabbath. And here it is. If a tailor accidentally went out on the Sabbath with a needle stuck in his robe, he would be breaking the Sabbath. Listen to this one. A doctor was only allowed to treat a patient from getting worse, but the doctor was prohibited from fully treating the patient so that they might get better. That could only be done after the Sabbath because healing was considered a work. Is that nuts? That's taking the command of God, the Sabbath rest of God, and turning it into something that it was not. Turn with me to Mark chapter 2. Let me demonstrate this to you from the text itself, Matthew chapter 2. And we're talking about this issue, this commandment, the Sabbath. And we're going to get into this, and you're going to see what the Pharisees did and what the religion of Jesus' day did to twist the word of God and to change, really, the word of God. Let's read from Let's read from verse 23 of chapter 2. Jesus now traveling through the Galilee. Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. This was common in the Galilee, and this was, according to law, well, it was called gleaning. So if you're a hungry guy passing through someone's field, you're allowed to pluck a grain of wheat and rub it into your hands and put it on your tongue, right? And this was completely legal. But for the Pharisees and the Sadducees, for the scribes, well, plucking, that's harvesting. Oh, man, that's work. Well, let's read on here. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? And he said to them, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry? He and those with him? He goes all the way to David. He says, David's an authority, isn't he? Well, you know what David did? He doesn't answer their question. He points them to an example. How he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread. Now, you know what the showbread was? It was the bread of presence. It was the bread that was laid out to remind Israel of the manna and God's provision. That's the bread you don't touch. That's the worship bread, all right? And so it's out there, it's out there in the presence of God, and it's there as an example to remind Israel of the presence of, you're not to eat that stuff. I mean, that's like walking into the service early and the communion's all set up, and this guy who's super hungry just starts eating all the little communion discs, right, and taking down some of the grape juice. But David did it. And look what Jesus says. He went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests. And he also gave some to those who were with him. And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Do you see? David understood that principle. That Sabbath and the day of rest was made so that we would rest. It was instituted for us. Not that we are somehow to serve the Sabbath. No, the Sabbath is there to serve us. And that's exactly what Jesus said. Therefore, look at verse 28. The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. And it gets even crazier. Look down in chapter 3, verse 1. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. And so he watched him closely. The Pharisees, they watched Jesus closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him because it was wrong to heal, remember? And he said to the man who had a withered hand, step forward. Then he said to them, so the Pharisees, you can imagine, here he is, Jesus is there preaching in the synagogue. The Pharisees are lined up in the back row because they don't want to be identified with Jesus' disciples, and they're grumbling all the way back to, let's see what he's going to do. And then there's a crippled man right here, and he says, hey, get up, man, come here. He says, hey, y'all Pharisees over there. And here's what he says. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched out his hand, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might kill him, destroy him. Did you see that? You know why? Because he broke the Sabbath by healing. And according to Jewish commentary and law, you can't heal on the Sabbath because that's work. And so they wanted to kill him. Do you see how backwards that is? Oh, he breaks the Sabbath law? Let's kill him. Do you see what happens? It's a slippery slope. When you begin to pick and choose which commandments you would like to obey, which ones are more important and less important, what you do is you end up denying the whole word of God so that you can say, oh, he broke the Sabbath, let's kill him. You see how upside down that is? That's upside down. Jesus is telling the people, even in Matthew chapter 5, that it's all important, that the word of God endures, it can't be changed, can't be manipulated or corrupted. And so what he was saying here in 5 was counter the religion of his day. You can't make it say something it doesn't say. Look what he says in verse 18 of chapter 5. Turn back there to Matthew with me. The Pharisees had flipped it upside down. They had manipulated it. But Jesus is saying, you can't change or manipulate God's word. You can't make it say something it doesn't say that fits your fancy. And he says it this way, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law. Will by no means. Will by no means. Will by no means. In Greek, that's called an emphatic negative. Certainly not. Absolutely not. It's never going to happen. Which bodes well with the idiomatic expression, when pigs fly. It's not going to happen. And it certainly will not happen now. There is no way, no how. I had a Greek teacher. His name was Dr. Farnell. He's a brilliant man, and he's kind of eccentric, and so he's really weird. And he had an interesting way of teaching us Greek. As strange as he was, I would walk out of class, I know Greek. And this is how he would teach us. We got around to the negative particles in Greek and the simple no, the declaration no. It's represented by the particle ou. Ou means no. And so he would say to the single guys in our class, when you approach a girl and she says ew, that means no. That's a simple negation, he said. But when you approach a girl and she says ou may, no way. No way. Ew, no way. He said, that's how you know it's an emphatic negation and you better run for your life. And that funny little story and that funny little expression helped me learn the Greek negatives and the emphatic negatives. What we have here in our text this afternoon is an emphatic negative. No way. Ew, no way. Ooh, may. And Jesus saying it's not going to happen. And so here, with this emphatic negative, Jesus is emphasizing the unchangeable nature of God's word. It can't be added to or improved or improvised or explained away. And look what he says, not one jot or one tittle. The Greek word jot is the word iota, referring to the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is equivalent to the dot on top of your I, or for some of you who are very precise, your lowercase j. Not one jot, not the smallest stroke of a pen, not even a dot, not one tittle. The Greek word kyria, tittle, is the word for horn, which is a reference to the stroke of a pen. So it's the difference, if you imagine with me, between a capital P and a capital R. What's the difference? A little stick that comes off of the P. And it changes the word completely. And Jesus is saying, not one stroke of the pen will by any means pass from the law until it's all fulfilled. He has a high view of God's word. And that high view of the word of God cut across the religion of his day that said, no, we can change it. We can make it say what we want it to say. We can manipulate it. We can even contradict it. The religion of our day says the same. That there are errors in the Word of God, that there are mistakes, there are contradictions in God's Word. They say it's fallible and errant, and Jesus is saying that it is inerrant and infallible, down to the very letters of the text themselves, down to the stroke of a pen. Now, I didn't say that, okay? This is not some kind of conservative, you know, Baptist Bible-thumping theology here. That's what Jesus said. The letters of the text themselves, the least stroke of a pen. Jesus is saying, God has crossed every T and dotted every I. I mean, that is what he's saying, right? Have I done any interpretation? All I've done is shown you what the meaning of the text is. It means what it says. And Jesus means what he says. To argue to the contrary, now, hear it, because it's going to hit you, okay? To argue to the contrary, oh, actually, there are errors. There are some contradictions, and it's not accurate all the way. Okay, so that's fine. But to argue that is to disagree with Jesus Christ, okay? Listen, when you debate with Jesus, you can lose. To argue to the contrary is to assume that Jesus is mistaken. Oh, but Jesus, I think you are mistaken on this one. That the Son of God himself, that God himself is errant, and contradictory. Beloved, let's keep it real. If Jesus is in the wrong, then he's not God. If Jesus is in the wrong, he's not perfect but fallible. If Jesus is wrong, then he is in need of a Savior and cannot be the Savior. Friends, to attack the Scripture is to attack Christ. To argue against the Scripture is to renounce the faith. I mean, let's take it all the way. Which is why I began this sermon with it's impossible to take Jesus seriously and not take the Scripture seriously. And this is again seen at the end of verse 18. Not one jot or tittle will pass until all is fulfilled. And we know who the fulfillment is. We know what the fulfillment is. Jesus said it in verse 17, I am the fulfillment of it all. And therefore, we see an intimate connection between the Word of God and person. We see an intimate connection between the Scriptures and the Savior, between the Word of God and God himself and the person of Christ. And again, this until, this preposition in verse 18, is not meant to teach us that it will one day pass away when it's all fulfilled. What Jesus is saying here is, look to me, I am the fulfillment of the all. And if he will never pass away, then it will never pass away. Now, we've spent a lot of time on point one, which is to say this, God's word endures. But there's more to say, but we've got to hasten on so we can get through this and get to application, get to verse 19. And so we read in verse 18, the word of God endures, and now in verse 19, let us therefore obey it. Let us therefore be hearers and doers of the word. And I'm not talking some of the word, okay, Christians? I'm not talking some of the word, I'm talking all of God's word. Not some of the commandments or a few of them. I'm not talking about some books in our Bible. I'm talking about the whole of the Bible. I'm talking about prioritizing the Word of God in its entirety. I'm talking about holative Christianity. God's Word in its entirety. The whole counsel of God. Now, why is this so critical? Why is this so critical? Because the Pharisees and the scribes, verse 20, they preached but didn't practice. They talked, but they didn't walk. They taught, but they didn't do. In fact, the rabbis were teaching that some commandments were more important than others. They were prioritizing some over others. And friends, again, that's a slippery slope. If we belittle any of God's word, we are not far from denying the whole of God's word. And it is just as we read. He breaks the Sabbath, let's kill him. He's breaking the Sabbath, let's kill him. Do you see the jump? Why? Because they had a low view of God's word. And they had a high view of themselves. They prioritized keeping the Sabbath over murder. That's crazy. Turn with me to Matthew 23 and verse 23. Matthew 23, and it's a simple verse, but it's a good one to know. Jesus says this. He says, oh, you know what? I love to hear that sound. Did you hear that sound? Pages turning. Whew, that's sweet. I went to retreat, and I don't want to knock anybody's church. But I said, turn your Bibles with me, and then I didn't hear a thing. And then I got kind of mad. I'll tell you the truth. I got mad. I said, get up and go get a Bible. And I seriously, half of the people got up out of that room and went to get a Bible. I love, you know, Dave, I said, I called Dave. Dave was preaching last week. I said, Dave, how was the church? And he said, they are so attentive. Boy, you don't know. I was out there in Santa Barbara clicking my heels. Oh, yeah. I was so happy because my people love the word of God. This is living word after all. And they turn because they want to see the word of God. Oh, that's sweet. That was so sweet to me. That made my week. Okay. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Matthew 23, 23. Jesus says this. I ever hear a Jewish person go, hoi, hoi, me, hoi, li, woe is me. And Jesus is using that expression, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. Listen to what they do. You pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. You know what? They went to their spice rack. You all got a kitchen. They went to their spice rack. And then they opened up their spice jar and they're all 10% right here. Mm-hmm. And I'll take out 2 mint leaves today and I'll drop it in the offering. I don't want to see mint leaves and salt up in the offering basket, okay? And he's saying, you are keeping this law of tithe down to the minutia and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Pharisaic religion was backwards, you see. It's like stealing from your boss so you can tithe. It's like running over a pedestrian on the way to church so you're not late. Okay? For the Pharisee, the tail was wagging the dog, which is inevitable when we begin to pick and choose what parts of the word we will obey and we will not obey. It's ultimately all fueled by a low view of God and his word and a high view of yourself. The word says this, but you know what I say? You know what I think. And most of the time when I talk to people with their liberal educations from UCs, I went to a UC, all they do is regurgitate something they heard. And I just say, have you ever read the Bible actually? And they just say, no. I said, how can you comment on something you have no familiarity with? Oh, I know what you're doing. You're regurgitating what somebody told you in a lecture. Oh, you know what? I saw that Discovery Channel show too, man. It was good, but it was wrong. And so let's be people who love the book because we love the God of Scripture. You ever met a Christian who insists upon being a Christian but could care less about the gospel, could care less about God's word, could care less about his church, could care less about walking faithfully? Those people are hypocrites. Period. They're fakers, which is precisely why in verse 20 and 21, rather in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus turns then to say, listen, anger in here is what leads to murder out here. Adultery in the heart is what leads to adultery out here. Because the Pharisees had done the external without having the internal. They were doing all of the laws, and they weren't loving the God who commanded. The legalist does. He does one to the neglect of the other. And their religion is a charade. It's a fraud. And so Jesus is reminding his audience that there's no such thing as small commandments. Look at verse 19 of chapter 5. There's a little play on words here. He who breaks the least will be least. The point of the play on words is that there are no insignificant commandments. There's no such thing as lesser commandments. The word of God endures. Christ came to fulfill it all. Every jot and tittle, he says, every stroke of the pen, and if he came to fulfill it all, if he is the fulfillment of all that's written, then you tell me which part of the law and of the word of God is insignificant, because it all points me to Jesus Christ. James 2:10 says, if we break one law, we're guilty of the whole. We're guilty of breaking all of the law. You know why he says that? He gives a reason. For he who said, you shall not murder, is also the same one who said, you will not commit adultery. If you're guilty of breaking one portion of the law, you're guilty of all of it. This is why when we break the law in a secular sense, you know what it is? The state versus the lawbreaker. Why? Because you have become a lawbreaker with reference to the commonwealth. You have become a lawbreaker, and therefore you've sinned against the state, and how much more than with God? When we sin against God, when we break one of his commandments, we're sinning against the person who made the commandment in the first place. And so we have to do with him. And so it's sinner versus God with whatever commandment you break. Which is to say, we are Christians who believe in holative Christianity. And so our relationship to him, and here's the crux of the matter, our relationship and our obedience has to do with our relationship to God and Jesus Christ. If we're going to take God's word seriously, if we're going to be obedient sons and daughters, then we must take the person of Christ seriously. And in taking the person of Christ seriously, we will take the whole of God's word seriously, because it's eternal. And Christ will be the beginning, middle, and end of our obedience when we're in relationship with him, when we submit to his lordship in our lives, when we by faith look to Christ and Christ alone who fulfills it all. Then and only then, you better believe that your righteousness is going to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. You better believe it. Our righteousness will exceed and superabound, because our righteousness will be the righteousness of Christ who fulfills it all. And friends, that's exactly what the listening audience was thinking. The way to relate to God's law and his word appropriately is to relate to the one who fulfills it all, apart from which your obedience and your self-styled righteousness will end in Pharisaic righteousness, which is no righteousness and is the epitome of wickedness. Look at verse 19 again. Because you know what? I'm reading this thing, and I'm thinking to myself, you know what? There's always people. I work with people, okay? And so there's always people who are just trying to do as little as they possibly can just to get by. Y'all been in school before, most of you. You know how this works. Cutting corners, right? Slackers is what they call them. And verse 19, you're thinking this. You're thinking, oh, well, you know what? I'm not really concerned about being great in the kingdom. I just want to get in. So I'm just going to do as little as I possibly can, just to get my foot in the door. I'll be godly, but not that godly. I don't got to be that mature in the faith. Friends, Christians don't talk like that. People who think like that don't have a relationship with God. Let me prove this to you. I mean, who talks like that to people they love? Just enough to love you. What do I need to do? I just want to hit the threshold. Just enough to love you. Just to get my foot in the door. No, people who are in love, they don't talk like that. Husbands, wives, tell each other, remind her, men, that you love her. With your sons and your daughters, parents to children, tell them, because you do. And so Jesus is not opening the door to laziness so that people can just do the bare minimum. He's simply stating a fact about our obedience, how it will produce in the hereafter. And because we all love God here, all of our responses should be, yes, yes, I will teach and do God's word. I will practice what I preach. I will walk the talk. I will live to demonstrate the person I love. If that be true of us, then beloved, we will hear at the end of days, good and faithful servant, well done. And then, beloved, we will all be great in the kingdom of heaven. Unless you be distracted by greatness. Oh, you're thinking, oh, well, Jesus is, saying great, and isn't that going to be kind of prideful to do that? Greatness in the kingdom? Oh yeah, I want that. Let me remind you that a great husband is not caught up with being a great husband as much as he is caught up with loving his wife. And a great citizen in God's kingdom is hardly caught up with greatness as much as they are in love with the King. Friends, let's come full circle now. If we take Jesus seriously, we'll take his word seriously. And if we take his word seriously to keep and obey, it's because we're seriously in love. Love with him. Friends, the scribes and the Pharisees, they neither took Jesus seriously, nor did they take the word of God seriously. They had a high view of themselves. They loved themselves and not Jesus Christ. Therefore, they were not righteous. Remember the outline, Christ, the Word, and righteousness. And so what do you think I'm going to say next week about righteousness? I'm going to ask you whether you love Jesus Christ. I met with a brother midweek, right here, Pete's Coffee in Milpitas, 6 a.m., ungodly hour. As we shared our lives together, he began to question the genuineness of his own faith. And in conviction, tears in his eyes even, he said, I just want to know him more. I just want to love him. Friends, that is righteousness. The righteousness of Christ that manifests itself in sinful vessels. It's the righteousness of beatitude that begins with a poor spirit. It's the righteousness of Mark 9 that says, Lord, I believe. Help thou my unbelief. If you don't have a poor spirit, it's because Christianity hasn't happened to you yet. You haven't been made righteous. That's why you don't have a poor spirit. You have yet to respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 20, beloved, in chapter 5. Was devastating. You know why it was devastating? Because it turned the churchgoers upside down who had confused deeds with righteousness. Who had confused legalistic strivings with salvation. And they thought the Pharisees and the scribes were the epitome of righteousness, and Jesus is saying they are the epitome of wickedness. And unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, then you will in no way, in no wise, enter into the kingdom of heaven. Christ, the Word, and righteousness. In that order. Let's pray together. Oh God, we consider your word and our falling short, that you are holy and command us to be holy, and we are not, and we could never be, at least not on our own. And so, all who are weak, all who are weary, we come to the rock. You're stronger, Lord. You're stronger than all of our strivings and our attempts to save ourselves. We could never break sin, but you can and did. We could never conquer death, and you rose victorious from the grave. So that when we look to you and your accomplished work on the cross to pay for our sins, and not only to pay for our sins, but to rise to life so that we might live, then we live, Lord. And God, I pray, even as we sing now together, that the gospel and the word of God and Christ and his righteousness would make us what we are not. O Lord, be glorified in our submission to your word. Be glorified in our love for your Son. We pray this in Jesus' name.